All right, if you will, please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is talking about the last days in which we are in. And in verse 10, you may recall that he used himself as an example of a faithful testimony. God expects us as his people to be faithful testimonies. And he uses himself as an example where he says in verse 10, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience." And Paul was saying this is what it takes to be that kind of a testimony. But he also understood that this kind of testimony isn't developed in a classroom. It's not developed in comfortable surroundings. And so he mentions in verse 11, he says, "Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And the kind of character that Paul describes in verse 10 is usually fours under pressure. And it's formed and it's strengthened as we deal properly with conflict. Just going through hard times and going through them badly doesn't strengthen us. It's going through those difficulties and yielding to the Word of God in faith and actually counting it all joy, as James tells us in James chapter 1. And that's why typically a battle tried soldier is preferred before a new recruit who hasn't been tested. People that have been out there and have experienced it are able to stand the trials. And so Paul experienced these trials. It increased his faith in God's promises. It raised his confidence in the grace of God. And it emboldened him to keep on going for the Lord. And isn't that what we want? I mean, aren't those the things that we should desire also? He experienced God's deliverance through them all. That's what he said, that God delivered him through it all. And to me, that's very interesting. Because 2 Timothy, we could say 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. And when we say swan song, what are we talking about? This is his final goodbye, right? And it's not that Paul is ignorant of what's going to happen, right? He, right from the very beginning, the theme of this book, he knows that he is going to be martyred by Nero very soon. He's waiting for that. He's in a damp, dark dungeon under awful circumstances. And yet he talks about how God has delivered him and will deliver him. And Paul's character was reinforced by God's faithfulness, so that even in this last days of his life, he can praise God for his deliverance. And even in facing his imminent death, he praised God for that. He kind of had the same confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. I don't know how many people have ever been saved out of a fiery furnace. All right, and I don't know that any of them ever saw anyone do that. But they were confident in their God, that God was either going to deliver them out of it or deliver them through it. And in that case, God delivered them through it. And so that's the kind of confidence that God wants us to have and is absolutely necessary if we're going to be the kind of faithful testimony that we ought to be during these last days. But Paul says this, know this, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus," what's the next word? Shall suffer persecution. And so Paul goes from his own personal example in verse 11 to this universal principle. And this universal principle is always the case. Always. You can count on it. It's always the case. And as I said before, this principle, this situation actually begins with a decision on behalf of God's people. Notice that the verse doesn't say all believers in Christ shall suffer persecution, because that's just not true. All believers in Christ don't suffer persecution. Paul's not describing every believer, but he's describing some believers. He's describing some believers who decide to live a certain way, and that's a decision that we make. Christians who choose to live godly lives live differently than those who choose to live for themselves.
That's true.
That's so true. Remember, godliness is an attitude, right? It's not the actions. Godliness is an attitude, an inward attitude toward God. It's an attitude of love, an attitude of devotion that results in actions that are pleasing to God, right? It starts in the heart. The actions themselves are not godliness. Godliness is what motivates those actions, all right? So it's an attitude of love. It's desiring to please God no matter what, even if those actions result in discomfort. And you know, sometimes when you live for God, it gets uncomfortable. It means coming out of your comfort zone. It means decreasing your comfort zone oftentimes, not doing everything that you'd like to do. And so godliness is putting God first in all of our daily decisions. It's yielding our wills, our desires, our ambitions, our goals to God, as revealed in His Word. And you know, the more we live that way, the brighter the light of Christ shines in our lives, right? Because what we're doing is we're allowing that light to reflect in us. Why? Because we want to be more like Him. We want to live in a way that reflects His true identity. But listen, the more you live that way and the brighter His light is reflected from you, the more uncomfortable and the more antagonistic the world becomes to that light. And that's what he's talking about here. It will always happen. Have you ever been out camping? When I was a Boy Scout, we camped all the time. And, you know, you get a couple of hundred boys and they're out there camping. There's always at least a couple of guys that don't know how to use a flashlight. Have you ever had the guy that comes right up with you with those like 5,000 lumen flashlights, and instead of, you know, getting you in the midsection to see who you are, they just blast you right in the eyeball, right, with that light? Well, what is the natural response to that? Well, you turn your head, you recoil, you might yell at the guy, right, you know, and tell him where he needs to put the flashlight, you know what I mean. But you know what? Nobody ever recoils from a candle. I mean, have you ever lit a candle at home and went, whoa? No, why? Because it's a diminished light, isn't it? Right? You strike a match, nobody's like, whoa, that is so uncomfortable. No, because it's just a very small light. It's very tolerable. As a matter of fact, sometimes candles can be very soothing. Right? You're like me sometimes. You had a long day. You just stare at the candle, right? And you just kind of chill because it's so soothing, right? It's very tolerable. And I think for many Christians, folks, our lights are not offensive. They're not bright enough to be offensive. They're tolerable. People look at it and say, well, that's not really that offensive. I can tolerate that. And our lights need to be bright enough that it causes the world to be uncomfortable. When that happens, guess what? Those that are living godly, you can expect that the world's going to hate you. You can expect that the world is going to try to, in some way, persecute you. and so that's what he's saying. You can expect that. So what we have seen in verse 10 is Paul revealing himself as the pattern of the life that Christians are supposed to live in these trying times. We're in perilous times, the last days. There was a great fight against the things of God. And many Christians have fallen, right? Fallen to the pressures. They dimmed their light because the dimmer your light is, the less oppression you receive. And what Paul is telling Timothy, one of the first two words of verse 10, but thou, things got to be different with you, Timothy. If you want to be a good, faithful testimony, it's got to be different for you. You've got to stand true to the Word of God. So Paul says, follow my pattern in verse 10, but in verse 11 and 12, he says there is going to be a cost. Expect it. There's going to be a cost. And then now he turns the focus back out again to those men who are lovers of themselves. Those that love pleasure more than they love God. And he goes from the experience of the godly in verses 10 to 12 to the progression of the ungodly in verse 13. Look at this. He says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is going on at the same time that Christians are supposed to be godly. This is always going to happen in the world. Again, Paul is teaching Timothy, this is what you ought to expect. And folks, isn't foreknowing being forewarned? Mm-hmm. Right? If you know certain things about the enemy and they do it, but you expect it, then you kind of can prepare your heart for it.
Yeah.
Right? That's the idea. And that's what he's doing here again. Paul is teaching Timothy that this is how the enemy is going, this is how God's plan is going to work out in these last days. I think we normally desire good to prevail, right? I mean, in everything. You're reading a book, you're watching a film or something like that. We don't ever want the bad guys to win, right? I mean, not normally. And when they do, what happens? It causes dissension in your soul. Right? I remember even as a kid, if Superman ever got knocked down, right, there was always the hope, oh, he's got to get back up. Good's got to prevail. Right? And if it doesn't, have you ever been on one of those cliffhangers, right, where it goes, where you know, you're right on the edge of your seat and then it says, to be continued. Right? And at that point, the bad guy is winning. Well, it causes dissension in your heart, right? It's a cause for discouragement. And folks, in reality, when we see bad guys winning, it has a tendency to do that to us too. Even the Christians. So Paul is preparing Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you are going to suffer for living godly. All right? For doing what God wants you to do. For doing your devotions and for praying and for going to church and for witnessing to people, serving God with your whole heart, you're going to suffer because of it, Timothy. And at the same time, those doing wrong are going to appear to succeed. Know that ahead of time, Timothy. And the reason is because that's always been a stumbling block to God's faithful servants. It always has. They always look around. What about them? I've done all this, Lord, and look at them. They're not even saved. You know, when the world seems to be winning while we are suffering, then we are tempted to think, what's the use? Right? Because then what happens, instead of keeping our eyes on the Lord, we're focusing on ourselves. And whenever we think it's not fair, right? We're really focusing on ourselves. We're elevating ourselves, saying that we don't deserve to be treated that way. Right? And so we're focusing on ourselves. But as David encouraged us in Psalm 37, the first two verses, he says, and this is a command. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Why? Why does he have to say that? That's our tendency. We look at evildoers and they seem to be doing well. And here we are trying to serve God and we're suffering persecution. Or suffering some sort of affliction, some sort of trial. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Sometimes you look out at the world and you see all that they have. And sometimes your flesh is like, man, you know, I'm a servant of the King and I've got nothing. But what we're saying is we don't have anything of this world's treasures. And we forget the real treasure that we do have in Christ. And so we do become envious. But he gives us this confidence in verse 2. He says, for Don't fret. Don't be envious, because they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. God is righteous, folks. Right? God will always fulfill his truth, his word. He is always true. Good will always prevail, ultimately. It will always prevail, ultimately. In God's plan, the presence of persecution does not mean that evil is winning. Right? That's all part of God's plan. And the seeming growth of evil, the seeming success of evil, doesn't mean that truth is failing. Now, verse 13 shows us the downward path of those who reject truth. They shall wax worse and worse. Folks, this is the law of sin. It never stands still, right? You're never stagnant in sin. It always, always moves downward. It may begin with compromise, even among Christians, right? It may begin with compromise, but you know, compromise oftentimes turns into conviction. It may begin as something that is uncomfortable, but over time it becomes normalized. And we see that from generation to generation. What might be very uncomfortable in our generation, we tolerate, saying, well, we know it's wrong, but we don't do it that often. The next generation takes as normal. Yeah. And that's what happens. And what is tolerated? Right? We tolerate things. After a period of time, it becomes accepted. Folks, don't we see that in the world that we live in now? We expect the world to try to live out this whole woke philosophy, for instance. But there are other things too. But when Christians are standing up for these kinds of things, it shows a great lack of understanding in the Word of God. It shows a great lack of standing where God would have us to stand. It's compromising and tolerating sin. Sin never plateaus. It just keeps going. It just keeps accelerating. It keeps escalating. It's like it never stops. I remember when I was about 11 or 12 years old, I had a bike and it had no brakes. And you say, why would you have a bike that had no brakes? Well, when I was 11 or 12, having a bike with no brakes was better than not having a bike. And so I had a bike that had no brakes. And you know what? I had this great idea. I thought, I lived in a hilly area in the Berkshires. And my cousin lived right on a lake. And one of the roads that was by his house was steep hill. Huge hill. Went on for probably a mile. And I thought, how cool would it be to take my bike all the way to the top of that hill, right? And just to experience the thrill of flying down that road. And the whole way, you know, up, you know, 11 or 12, I mean, you got energy to spare. And I'm running up the hill, and I said, this is going to be so cool. And so I get up there, and I'm looking down, right? And people, you know, look like little ants, cars. And so I start down, and like the first 100 feet was thrilling. But then as the speed picked up, the bike with no brakes started to shudder. I don't know if you've ever gone really fast on a bike, but when you go really fast on a bike, the front tires aren't made to go really fast, and they just start shuddering. So the whole bike is shuddering. It's going back and forth, and I'm giving everything that I can just to keep the bike from falling, because it was a newly, you know, the before they blacktop a road, they put down something and then they put those stones down, you know. Yeah, the oil of sand, then those little stones. And I kept thinking of those stones being embedded, you know, in my face and just trying to hold on to that thing. And this thing was flying. Well, to make matters worse, at the bottom of the hill was a very busy main road. And of course, my road had the stop sign, and there was no stopping. And so that was the first time I can remember thinking, you know, I could really die. I could die. You know, I mean, if I hit a pole or fell on this, you know, it'd be like just being ground into pulp. And but thankfully, just before you get to the intersection, there was a kind of an area of thorn bushes, right? It was a brushy area that people, you know, somebody bought. There was no house on it. It was just all a bunch of brush and stuff. And I thought, well, if I want to live, then this is what I'm going to do. So I just aimed for the bushes. And I hit them and went flying. But really, the bushes, you know, took care of the brunt of my fall. I mean, it was all scratched up and, you know, I had little jabs here and there, but I was alive. And my point is that when I got way more out of that ride than what I expected. I got way more than what I wanted, right? And even as an 11 or 12 year old boy, I thought, should I do this again? And I decided not to, right? Because for one thing, the front wheel fell off after I hit, so it would have been too much work. But my point is, that's how sin is. It starts out as something that's really thrilling. And then when you can't control it, it becomes very, very, very fearful, right? It becomes something that's very, very dangerous. And just like that old song went, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. Yep. It just waxes worse and worse. And then Paul adds this in verse 13. He said, these seducers, these who reject truth, will keep on deceiving. You know, that's the thing with false teachers and false teachings. They never stay contained. A false teaching never stays contained. It spreads, right? One person has this idea, and they talk to other people. Some of those other people take a fancy to that, and then they tell other people, right? Kind of like how the coronavirus spread back in 2020, right? I mean, one person to 10 people to rooms full of people. Right? It's just, do you ever think of it this way, that error is evangelistic? False teaching is very evangelistic. It's always looking for new recruits, right? It's always looking to win somebody to its side, kind of like a virus. Deception is always passed on by contact, by talking to other people. One infected person can spread it to many others. And that's why Paul warned Timothy earlier about those people in verse 6 where he says that creep in to houses, right? That's the idea. They want to creep in the houses and infect people with their false teaching. And so what's his point there? We need to be so cautious, right? Especially in our day and age with the electronics and all of this artificial intelligence. We have so much information, and there are still people that think, well, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? It used to be, if it's on television, they're never going to say anything untrue on television, right? So it must be true. And so there are still people that with all of these means of social media will fall for something if the person looks nice, if they seem to be eloquent, or at least knowledgeable of what they're saying, people will fall for stuff like that. And we have got to be very cautious because it's a constant barrage, folks, of falsehood that the world wants to distort the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because it hates God. Mm-hmm. Hates God's people. And wants to see folks go to hell. That's what the devil wants. He wants to see people go to hell. And so we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious of who and what we allow ourselves to be influenced by, right? We say this time and time again. We need to be as Bereans, right? As the book of Acts describes them. You know, Paul preaching the word of God, that these people were more nobler than those of Thessalonica because they accepted and received the word of God, but they checked it. They looked at it to make sure that it was true and in context. That word deceiving refers to a continuous action. They just don't stop. They just don't stop. But they who deceived are also affected by their deceit. Look at the last phrase of verse 13. This is referring to the people that are deceiving. What happens to them? They are also being deceived. How judgmental is that? That's the judgment of God. These people think that they are so smart in promoting their deception, and yet they don't know that they themselves are being deceived, that they themselves are being trapped. You know, sometimes a person may knowingly distort the truth, but oftentimes over time, people begin to believe their own lies, right? They begin to believe that this truth, their own distortion. And what happens is that the deceiver actually becomes the victim of that deception. And in a sense, they become enslaved, captive to their own deceptions. That's all judgment of God. We talked about on Sunday morning how it is the judgment of God oftentimes to blind people. Right? When people reject, you know, God mercifully gives forth the gospel time and time again. And as people reject the truth of the word of God, God has closed their ears and blinded their eyes to the truth so that they couldn't be healed, so that they couldn't be saved. That's the judgment of God. It's only the mercy of God that puts us in a position where we can hear it again. And that's what he's talking about here. The deceiver actually, the deception actually enslaves the deceiver. And folks, all of that is the spiritual environment that we are supposed to minister in. Right? The world is a mess. I mean, you know, I don't encourage anybody to watch the news that often, but I mean, you don't have to watch a whole lot to know that a lot is going on throughout the world, but especially in our nation. And if we don't have the Word of God, if we're not students of the Word of God to give understanding to the times, then it will cause us to be depressed, cause us to be discouraged, cause us to be despondent. And what Paul is saying here is you can't be despondent during those things. This is the world that you, God is warning us. This is the world that he has chosen for us to be a light in. That's the spiritual environment we're supposed to be in. An environment of evil men and seducers who just keep getting worse and worse, and they continue their deceiving while they themselves are being deceived. What a mess. So what's a believer supposed to do in that environment? How are we to remain stable when it seems like everything else is out of control? Well, we have that familiar phrase again in verse 14. Do you remember what I said the key phrase of chapter 3 is? But thou, in verse 10. Well, we see the same thing in verse 14 too. But it's not the first two words, is it? It's the first and third word. All right? But thou are the key words of this passage. The wicked of this world are waxing worse and worse. They're deceiving, being deceived, while you who are trying to live godly lives are hated and persecuted for Christ's sake. What are we to do? But thou continue. That just means to remain faithful. The word means to abide, stay planted, don't move, just stay put. Don't be moved by these circumstances, because God is all powerful. There is no circumstance that he cannot get you through. He wants you to be that light in the midst of it. While the world is drifting, you, believer, need to be anchored in the truth of God's word. Anchored in what? Well, he tells us in verse 14, the things which thou hast learned. Has he already talked about that? He says, you know fully my doctrine. He says back in chapter 2 or 3, chapter 1 or 2, the same thing. He says, you know the truth that I have given to you. You've observed it. You need to be anchored in biblical truth. Continue in sound doctrine that you've already received. And what Paul is emphasizing is that settled, unchanging biblical truth. You know, folks, there are a lot of evolving opinions, even in Christianity. There are these ever-evolving opinions. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying you need to stand upon what is unchanging, what is true. How many of you own your own home? How many of you live in a home? How many times in your, since you've lived in that home, have you replaced the foundation? I mean, is that something you do? You know, well, we got 2 more years, we're going to have to replace the foundation. You know, I mean, you have to replace the roof, but you never replace the foundation because that's what the house is built upon. That's the stability of the house. Folks, we live in a world where the world is trying to get the church to replace the foundation. Right? It's trying to get the church to take out the old foundation and put in a new evolving, progressive foundation. But see, the foundation is the stability of any home, isn't it? You move the foundation, you're going to weaken the structure of the home. And so what Paul is saying is you need to stay true. Stay true upon the foundation of the Word of God. Don't mess with the foundation that has been laid. Biblical truth is that foundation. There are a lot of so-called experts and theologians out there that are just trying to bring new progressive information. Folks, it's the simple truth of the Word of God that strengthens a body, that helps us to be faithful witnesses, faithful testimony. It is our confidence. Paul says in verse 14, and has been assured of. You know, Timothy didn't just hear it, folks. Timothy not only heard it, he tested it. He trusted in it. He was absolutely convinced of it. Are you? Timothy's faith had been tested through teaching, through observation, and through hardship. You know what? That's why you could stand on it, because it's been tested. And that's how God wants your faith to be tested. You say, why do I have to go through these trials? Because that's what solidifies your conviction. Because God says one thing, you accept that, He proves Himself through those hard times, and then you're convinced of it. God is true. Listen, borrowed convictions won't survive the pressure. If you have convictions that are based upon what somebody else says, when the pressure comes, if those aren't your convictions, they're not going to stand. They're not going to make it. Truth has got to be personally settled, personally accepted for it to have any profit in your soul. It has to. That means that you've got to be a student of God's Word. And you've got to seek God and say, God, I want this to be mine. I want this promise. Right? I'm going through it. I need the strength. And then when He does it, He wants you to praise Him for it. Because you will have been strengthened by it. Isn't that what James was talking about? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Because what comes from diverse temptations? The trying of our faith. Worketh patience, right? Enables us to endure that we might be better soldiers in the army of Christ. So truth has to be personally settled and accepted. We don't believe it just because we heard it. We believe because we are convinced that what we heard is true. That it is absolutely true to us. And Paul ends the verse by saying, and Timothy, it's almost like he says this, Timothy, consider the source. Paul not only spoke the truth, Paul modeled it, right? The last phrase of verse 14, of whom, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who did he learn them from? Paul. But we also know, as we see in this this letter, that his mom and his grandmother, right, were part of the building of his foundation. And so Timothy had seen God's truth lived out through Paul. You know, folks, the world measures growth by change, right? Getting better. That's how the world judges growth. Look at, he's successful. He's successful because he has more than he used to have. Or he has more education or more money or more position than he used to have. You know how God measures growth? By your steadfastness. By how you continue, how you remain in the things of the Lord. And in a time when everything is moving, the most spiritual thing you can do is just continue. To just stand firm. To be steadfast in your walk with the Lord. Listen, we don't need new truth. We don't need progressive thinking in these perilous times. We need the same truth that God has given from the beginning. We need that truth deeply rooted, fully believed, and faithfully lived for the sake of God. Because in perilous times, those who continue are the ones who stand for Christ. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I don't know how often we even consider the fact that we are living in perilous times, that we're living in these last days. I think sometimes because our light is not really as offensive, that the world tolerates us, and then we're able to tolerate the world. And Lord, I ask you to forgive us if we have been neglectful with our light. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that truth, that if we are to live godly, if we are to make decisions and pattern our lives in a way that would put you first and your kingdom and your gospel, then it is determined that we will suffer some sort of persecution, some sort of affliction because of it. And Lord, the only thing we can conclude is if we're not experiencing something, then our light is not as bright as it ought to be, or what you expect it to be. Lord, I am thankful for the many, many blessings you have bestowed upon us here. But Lord, I pray that we would not just have so much affection for those things, that we would not allow the light of Christ to reflect brightly through our lives. I do pray, Lord, that in these last days that we would be the shining examples we ought to be, that we would be the pattern of a faithful testimony, just like Paul, that we would recognize that there are consequences, that, Lord, there will be a cost if we are going to live that way. But, Lord, that you have given us everything we need to be able to accomplish it for you. Again, Lord, I do pray that you would just continue to work through the discipleship ministry. Pray for our children in front line, that, Lord, your spirit would have his way in each heart. And now as we take time to go and pray together, Lord, that we would have your mind, that we would see your will accomplished through our time together in prayer. We love you, Lord, and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.